Beautiful. So grateful they were willing to do that again. Well, I'm gone for 2 weeks and you guys really changed this place up. Man, looks great in here. It's amazing what can happen when people work together and God is in the middle of it. So thank you each one for all of the work that you've done and helping our church look better and improve. Now, before I get started, I just want to highlight something. I was handed this little booklet coming into church between Sabbath school and church, and I just want to appreciate our Sabbath school teachers. This is a booklet that has encouragement to the pastor. They wrote their names on it, they wrote a Bible verse, and it's from the primary class. And you know, if you want your kids to learn how to affirm other people, send them to Sabbath school. They're learning how to encourage one another, and I just want to appreciate our Sabbath school teachers. They work so hard, and they're doing such an important work, so thank you. Well, you may have heard this week that a pretty significant baseball game took place. I don't know if you're aware of that. But prior to this game that happened on Wednesday, the reporters interviewed one of the players by the name of Tim Hudson. And after 16 years in the major leagues, Tim Hudson was going to get the chance of a lifetime, really. One of the most important games of his life. They're interviewing him and they're talking to him about how he felt about being chosen to be the starting pitcher for the San Francisco Giants in the World Series. And in this interview, he told the reporters, he said, "I feel really confident, feel really good." I actually read the interview. And he was just really positive about the whole experience. His wife was elated. They were emotional about it. They were thinking, man, this is an incredible opportunity, probably the most significant game of his life. But after the game began, this starting pitcher for the San Francisco Giants got into some real trouble early on. It was only the second inning. And by the second inning, he'd allowed 3 hits, a walk, and he'd hit a batter already. 2 runs had scored. And the game was now tied, and Giants fans were getting nervous. Maybe you remember that moment. Yeah. It was a tough situation for this really talented pitcher because he was doing all in his power to pitch a really good game. He was doing everything he could. I'm imagining that he was pulling on all of the expertise that he had gained throughout his 16 seasons in the major leagues. He was focused. He was giving it his best. And no matter how hard he tried, things continued to get worse and worse. Now, no starting pitcher wants to get pulled out of Game 7 of the World Series in his second inning. Nobody wants to do that as a starting pitcher. But had his manager not done this, chances are Mr. Hudson would not be celebrating a championship win. He wouldn't be celebrating with his team this World Series victory today. No matter who you are, none of us like to admit failure. We don't like to do that. We don't like to say, hey, we're totally blowing it. This whole thing is going south no matter how hard I try. But when it comes to keeping God's law, when it comes to keeping the Ten Commandments, you can try as hard as you want, and you are going to fail. We can try our hardest and still fail miserably. But thankfully, God does not expect us to manage our failure. He sees us going in the wrong direction, and he steps up, comes to us, and he brings relief. He knows how to save the situation and give us a win in the end. This morning, we're finishing our series called Why I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. And I'm really excited about this series. It comes to an end today, but I've been really enjoying it. I think it's so important that we know why we are who we are. That we have a clear identity of who we are, who God's called us to be. I think that's so important. So I'm really grateful for this time that we've spent on this topic. Now, the Seventh-day Adventist Church affirms that through faith in God, people can experience the Ten Commandments in their life. The Bible tells us that God doesn't just forgive our failures. I'm really thankful that he does, but he doesn't just do that. He also has a plan so that we can experience his law in our life. We can experience the Ten Commandments. He has a way to make us victorious over the sinful habits that wreck our lives. That's what it's all about. The title of the message this morning is Living God's Law. Living God's Law. I'd like to pray before we start. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for showing us how to have victory. Thank you, God, that even though we fail when it comes to doing what's right, you have a way to make us a winner in the end. I pray, God, that as we study this, that our hearts would be open and that we would grow in our desire and in our experience to trust you more. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So I'd like for you to open up your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10. And I forgot that we don't have the Pew Bibles out here. I was getting ready to give you the page number. But Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10, go ahead and pull out your smartphone or whatever your device is that you use your Bible, used to read your Bible with. Or maybe you have the old-fashioned book. That still works. Open to Hebrews 8 and verse 10. And also, I want to encourage you to take notes. I'm going to be looking at three different verses, main verses. I'm going to be referring to some others, but I want to encourage you to take notes. In your bulletin, you should have a little half page that says Living God's Law. That's a study guide for our small groups. This week is the last week of our small groups. It's been a blessing. Really have enjoyed studying with my small group and look forward to doing that this afternoon we meet. So I want to encourage you to take advantage of that, those small groups this week. All right, in Hebrews chapter 8, the Bible is talking about an experience where Israel had a big opportunity to live God's law. Prior to the time when God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, he had done a whole lot for his people, for the people of Israel. He had demonstrated his love for them by hearing their cry in Egypt and coming down and saving them out of this land of slavery. And then he took them in the desert. He cared for them. He provided manna for them. He provided guidance for them. His visible presence was with them to remind them that he cared. He was there. He was present. If ever there was a time in Israel's history when they were set up for success to keep God's law, this was a really good time. They were all on their own. They had no oppressive nation telling them what to do. They were free to follow God. By the time Israel came to Sinai and heard Moses teach them about the Ten Commandments, they were eager to hear what God had to say. They saw what God had done for them, and their hearts just overflowed, and they wanted to do what's right. They were sincere. They were hoping to experience a real change in their life. And so when God comes to them and gives them the Ten Commandments through Moses, their response to him, we find in Exodus 24:7, they said, "All that God has said, we will do, and we will be obedient." Sounds pretty good. They were committing their lives. All that God has said, we will do. We will be obedient. But just a month, a little over a month after they made this sincere, important commitment, making this promise to God, Moses came down from Mount Sinai once again and found all of these people, these sincere people who had just made this promise, worshiping a golden calf. Although their intentions were good and they wanted to do what was right, this wasn't enough. You see, we can make promises all day long to God. And really, we can make promises all day long to ourselves or maybe even to other people. But these promises are not enough to change our hearts. Fortunately, in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10, God shows us a better way. He tells us how we can actually live God's law. Hebrews 8, verse 10 says this. God says, "This is the covenant, or the agreement, that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people." The covenant God is referring to here is described in verse 8 as the new covenant. This is something new that he's rolling out. It's a new covenant, unlike the old covenant, which I just referred to, where Moses gave the law to the people at the foot of Mount Sinai, and they made this promise, all that God has said, we will do. Unlike that covenant that relied upon human ability, upon human discipline, upon people making promises, unlike that covenant, God is making a new covenant, a better covenant. It's a better promise. And notice how this is a different covenant. Notice how God makes this thing work. Who does the work in the new covenant? God says, I will make a covenant with you. I will write my law on your heart. I will put my law in your mind. You know, never in the Bible did God ask Moses to write his law. Even after Moses broke the Ten Commandments, expressing his disgust over the people's breaking of their promise and worshiping the golden calf, God says to Moses, make a couple of tables of stone, but bring them to me. God is the one that writes the law. He doesn't ask us to write the law. He is the author of the law. And he says, I will put it in your mind and I will write it in your heart. This is what makes the new covenant better. It's not dependent upon weak human beings who fail all the time. It's dependent on an all-powerful, all-loving God who knows what's best for us and promises to make a change inside of us. He says he will write the law on our hearts. He will put it in our minds. Although some very sincere Christians say that after the cross, the Ten Commandments have been done away with and no longer apply to our lives, Bible writers throughout the New Testament after the cross affirm that God's Ten Commandments still apply to us today. In his letter to the Romans, Paul says that the commandment, speaking of the Ten Commandment law, is holy, it's righteous, and it's good. James describes the Ten Commandments as the law that brings liberty. And we see in the book of Revelation, John looks into the future, he's given this vision, and he sees God's people in the end of time, at the last days, and he describes them as keeping the commandments of God. But not only does the Bible affirm that the Ten Commandments show us how to live, if we simply consider the Ten Commandments for a moment, it's not too hard to see how they make our lives amazing. Just think about it for a moment. If you have no other gods before the Lord God in your life, you're going to be living unselfishly. That's going to be a good thing. If you don't have any other gods that you're looking to give you value or to satisfy your life, if you're not trying to medicate your pain with food or with drugs or with activities, money, what relationships, whatever it might be, if you are respecting God's name and living a life free from hypocrisy, if you're keeping the Sabbath and resting in what Jesus has done to save you, you're not trying to save yourself. If you're honoring your father and your mother, if you're loving other people by choosing not to hold on to hatred towards anyone, if you're not lusting, and if you're not committing adultery, if you're not lying, if you're not stealing, if you're not coveting, then you're going to be a great person to be around, right? I mean, I would want someone like that to be a close friend of mine. If you are experiencing the law of God, if you are living the law of God, then you are going to be spiritually alive. You're going to be worry-free. You're going to be full of peace and completely content. Who wouldn't want that? When God gave us the Ten Commandments, he wasn't trying to keep us from having fun. God gave us his law so that we could experience true happiness. But in order to live God's law, in order to experience this true happiness that God longs for us to have, God must be the one to do a work inside of us. The Bible says that he will put his law in our minds. In other words, this is our way of thinking. Naturally, our thoughts are self-centered. You don't even have to be taught that. We naturally want to be first. We naturally want to have our way. A little child, how long does it take them to learn the word mine? We are naturally self-centered. We trust our reasoning. We do what we think is best for us. We make decisions as if we were all-knowing. But in the new covenant, God straightens this all out. He straightens our twisted, selfish thinking, and he empowers us to make good choices. But not only does God promise to heal our sick thinking, he also promises to heal our perverted desires. He says, I will put my law in your mind, and I will also write it on your heart. This is figurative language to describe our emotions, the deepest parts of who we are. God says, I'm going to go in there and I'm going to change those sinful desires, those things that lead you to do things that wreck your life and hurt relationships. I'm going to give you a desire to do what is good. This is the new covenant promise. When God goes to work inside of us, he's going after a complete transformation. It's important to change the outside, but what God is going after is the inside. He's going after the mind. He's going after the heart. Well, as wonderful as this can be, we often miss out on the new covenant experience because, frankly, it's intrusive. It touches us in places that we don't want to be touched. It reveals things in our lives that we would rather just not have God mess with. It's so much easier to limit our definition of what is good to behaviors that we can control. It's so much easier to limit what it is to be a Christian, to live a good life, to maybe religious forms. It's so much easier to come to church, to say our prayers, to maybe read the Bible a little bit, to pay tithes and offerings, than it is to have God come in and change our heart. The hard thing about allowing God to come into our heart and to come into our mind is that we have to give up control. And I don't know about you, but I don't like to give up control. But if we're going to live God's law, this is the only way. And that's the work that only God can do. We can't change our minds. We can't change our hearts. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. It's going to tell us why this is the case. Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. There's a few books before Hebrews, so you just go to your left in the Bible to Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. The idea that we can keep the law on our own is really quite an appealing idea to us. We like to think that if we work really hard, if we try really hard, then we will be able to do it. We often think back to challenges in our lives where they just seemed maybe impossible, but we worked really hard and we didn't give up and we overcame them, and yeah, we celebrate. So when it comes to doing what is right and keeping God's law, we like to kind of play around with, well, maybe I'm not as bad as the Bible says I am. Maybe I could, if I tried just a little bit harder, maybe I could really pull through this failure and come out in the end with a win. But what it tells us in Romans 8, 7 is it helps us to understand who we really are. Romans 8, 7 tells us that the carnal mind, or the natural mind, our human minds, our sinful mind, is enmity, is what the New King James Version says. Other versions may say it is hostile. In other words, it is at war with God. Our natural way of thinking hates God's way of thinking. The carnal mind is enmity against God. And it goes on to say that it is not subject to God's law. Neither indeed can it be. This is why we cannot keep the law in and of ourselves. Because our carnal mind is naturally at war with God. And even if we wanted to subject it to God's law, we would not be able to do so. It is simply not possible. So this is good news. God is not expecting you with your carnal mind to figure it all out. He's saying that the carnal mind is not capable of being subject to God's law. The reason we cannot keep God's law is because we are selfish. And the essence of God's law is that it is purely unselfish. So the more we look to ourselves, the farther we get from living God's law. Suppose that you wanted to travel from Modesto to Sacramento. For those of you who are directionally challenged, that would be going north. You want to go from Modesto to Sacramento, but instead you get in your car and you start heading south on Highway 99. It doesn't matter how hard you try to journey towards Sacramento. If you are heading south, then you got a problem. You can have the nicest car. You can put the best tires on that car. You can pay extra for high-octane gas. You can travel as fast as you want. You can try as hard as you want. But if you are heading south, you're never going to get there. From the get-go, you're headed the wrong direction. In fact, the harder you try, the farther you're going to get from your destination. The only way that we can experience God's law as being carnal people, which we cannot escape, is by giving up and letting God take care of it in us. It's only by trusting in an all-powerful God who is able to enter into our minds, he's able to enter into our hearts, and he's able to shape them and form them and mold them into his image. When rulers in the ancient Near East wanted to establish their authority over the subjects under them, they would make an agreement that consisted of three main components. First of all, this agreement would identify who they are. They would say their name and their title. The second part of the agreement was that they would remind their subjects of all of the good things that they have done to benefit them, why they were a good ruler and how benevolent they have been and all the wonderful things that they have done. And then the third part of this agreement that would typically take place among rulers in the ancient Near East is that they would follow up with saying, these are the obligations that my subjects have towards me. These kinds of agreements were not agreements between equal parties. It's an agreement between a lord or a ruler and his vassals or his subjects. What's interesting is that this is the type of agreement that God makes with his people in Exodus 20. If you'll remember, or maybe you want to go there to just kind of refresh your mind, in Exodus chapter 20, God doesn't just throw out 10 commandments randomly and says, hey, these are just some suggestions I'd like for you to consider. He sets them up by identifying who he is. In Exodus 20, verse 2, he says, I am the Lord. The Hebrew word there is, scholars look at that word and recognize that as kind of like God's proper name. It's translated in the English as Yahweh. He says, I am the Lord. This is my name. This is who I am. I'm not just any Lord. I am the Lord. I am the God of everything. He establishes his identity. And then he goes on to say the good things that he has done for his subjects. I am the one who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And then the third part of the covenant is God lays out our obligations to him. Because he is the Lord, our God, because he has delivered us, because he has brought us out of slavery, you don't have to have any other gods before him. He lays it all out. You don't have to worship any other images. You can respect his name, you can keep the Sabbath holy, and so on. Because he is the Lord. This covenant that he makes is not a covenant between equals. It's not like a marriage covenant where there's two equal people, or maybe a business partnership where there's two equals coming together. This covenant that he makes with us, and this is the covenant that we're looking at in the Old Covenant as well as in the New Covenant, this is a covenant between a superior, an all-powerful God, and his subjects, us, people who are dependent. God knows that we are hopelessly sinful people. He knows that we cannot keep the law on our own. And this is why he comes to us and makes this covenant with us, where he says, these are the conditions. I will put my law in your mind. I will put it in your heart. He is coming to us as an authority, but he doesn't exercise authority in our life for his own benefit. He does it to bless us. When God tells us what to do, it's not because he's trying to push us down or to manipulate us. It's because he wants for us to experience the best life possible. That's why he can't come to us as an equal. It's because he's God and we are not. We're not capable. Our minds are at enmity with God. We're at war with God naturally. And so he comes to us and he says, hey, I have a way for you to experience my law. I will put it in your mind. I will write it in your heart. He is able to do the good work in us. Our role is to let him. Now, I realize that that might sound really good, but practically speaking, what does it mean for us to let God write his law upon our hearts? What does that look like? I'd like to go to one more text, to John chapter 5 and verse 30. So keep going to the left in your Bible. It's before Romans. John chapter 5 and verse 30. I'm really thankful that God doesn't just tell us about the new covenant. He sent Jesus to show us how we can experience the new covenant. Notice what he says in John chapter 5 and verse 30. Jesus is speaking to people who were actually steeped in the old covenant. The Pharisees, they were all about trying to do all that God has said on their own. And this is what Jesus tells them. He says, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. The new covenant experience is all about listening to God. Do you hear what he's saying there? He's saying, of myself, I can do nothing. What is he doing? As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, it's righteous. I'm making good decisions because I'm not seeking my will, but I'm seeking the will of him who sent me. That's what Jesus is saying. Jesus was able to live the law of God because he listened to God. And this wasn't just a one-time thing where he just checked in every once in a while. He was constantly listening to God. Every moment he was asking, God, what is your will? And he was listening. According to Jesus, the reason he was listening is because, he says, of himself, he can do nothing. He was listening because he knew that he needed to depend completely upon his Father. And by the way, if the Holy Son of God saw that he could do nothing good of himself, who am I to think that I can go out there and accomplish God's law on my own? Here is Jesus showing us the way to experience the new covenant. He's saying, of myself, I can do nothing. He recognized his powerlessness. And that led him to listen. A couple of years ago, I went rock climbing with some of my friends. And on this particular day when we were going rock climbing, I've been out a few times, we ended up at this place where the easiest climb at this rock crag where we were at, the easiest climb there was beyond my ability. Now, usually we'd go to places where, you know, there'd be some really easy climbs. I'd kind of warm up and get some confidence builder climbs under my belt, you know. But this place, the easiest climb there was way beyond me. But it just so happened that in the group of friends that I was with, that one of my friends is a really experienced climber. In fact, he came to this place to climb all the time, and he'd climbed this easiest route that was there that was really quite difficult. He climbed it so many times that he had mastered this climb. And so he saw me, apparently he could see the expression of hopelessness on my face as I looked up at this climb. It was super steep, it was laid back, and it was really hard to know how to go up this rock face. Went up probably about 50, 60 feet. And he looked at me, and he must have seen that I was having a hard time with it, and so he said, Brian, you can do this. I was like, no, man. I know that I cannot do this. I've climbed enough. I've failed enough to know that I cannot climb this. He's like, no, you can do this. I've climbed this so many times. If you want, I can tell you every move you need to make, and I know that you can do it. Well, I wasn't super convinced, but I tied into the rope anyway. And I was thinking that he would just give me a few pointers on my way up. But this guy actually knew this climb so well that he actually knew every single move, all 50 or 60 feet up. It was really unbelievable. And so he told me, all right, you need to move your right hand up to this knob there. Okay, now you need to move your left foot up to this little crack right there. And he told me all the different moves to make. And unbelievably, I just listened and followed what he was saying. And after a few short moments, I was at the top. It was a really cool experience. And as I was being lowered to the ground, I started to think, man, that was really pretty easy. I didn't realize I was such a good climber. So I got back down on the ground, and I was thinking, I'm going to try that again. And by this time, my friend had moved on, and he was climbing on some other place that was really hard. But so I roped up again and got on this wall, and I didn't even make it halfway up. My arms were pumped. I was tired, and I had to get lowered. I couldn't do it. You know, it's really amazing how powerful this experience is that Jesus is telling us about in John chapter 5, verse 30. He's saying, of myself, I can do nothing. When we realize our powerlessness, then we're going to listen. As I looked at that rock wall, I knew that I could not do it. So it was no problem to listen to my friend. Now, when I think I can do it and someone wants to give me advice, I'm like, come on, man, you're kind of spoiling this for me. But when we know that we are powerless, we'll listen. Jesus knew he was powerless. And so he said, of myself, I can do nothing. He had submitted himself completely. He says, as I hear, I judge. Jesus was able to live the law of God because he listened to his Father and he followed. By simply listening and following, we are empowered to do something that we cannot do on our own. We can live the law of God. That's the way it works. Keeping God's law obviously is impossible on our own. God doesn't ask us to do that. But if we are willing to say with Jesus, of myself, I can do nothing, and seek God's will every moment in our lives, then he will write his law on our hearts, and he will put it in our minds. God can make our lives look just like Jesus. How would you like that? Amen. How would you like to experience the life of Christ? That's God's plan for us. He puts his law into our life when we give up and we let him work. I don't know where you're at today in regards to God's law. I'm not sure if you're wondering whether it's still valid, or I'm not sure whether maybe you've tried to keep it and you're frustrated about it. I'm not sure if you agree with it and you're thinking, man, this is such a good thing, but it's just impossible. I don't know where you're at. But if you would like to let God put his law in your mind, if you would like for him to write it on your heart, then I want to encourage you to do something very significant, and that is to recognize that you are powerless. You're powerless when it comes to sin. It may seem counterintuitive. I mean, how do you get victory by recognizing you are powerless? Well, maybe you should ask Tim Hudson that. When we recognize that we are powerless, God can step in and come through with a win for us. Admitting we are powerless over sin isn't easy. Matter of fact, it's probably one of the toughest things that I've ever had to do as a follower of Christ, to really admit that. Because so often we have our value attached to our ability to perform. Or we think, man, what would other people think if they knew I was actually powerless here and my life is out of control and unmanageable? But hey, this is who we are. Our carnal mind is at war with God. We cannot be subject to God's law. So why pretend? Why try to live a lie? We are powerless, and if we admit that we are powerless and listen to God, then he will come inside of us, and he will put his law in our mind, and he will write it on our hearts. Would you like that? Amen. Yeah, that's my fondest desire for you and for myself. The Seventh-day Adventist Church affirms that God's law can be kept. It doesn't happen by us trying. It happens by us trusting, and that is why I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you love us. You love us so much to give us this amazing law and to put it in our hearts and in our minds. God, we ask that you would forgive us for pretending that we were powerful and capable when we're really not. Father, we recognize that we are powerless when it comes to overcoming sin, and we recognize you as being all-powerful and being able to overcome sin in our life. Father, I want to thank you for what you want to do in us, and I want to pray for each one of my friends here. I pray, God, that we would come to the place where we could admit and say with Jesus that of ourselves we can do nothing, so that you can be everything to us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now may the God who is able to change hearts and minds into his image, may he dwell in you. May you trust him. May you know that he has saved you, and because he's given you everything, he will also write his law in your heart and in your mind. God bless you.